Well, if you were alive in the 1990s, that was a long time ago. I'm an 80s kid too. I'm willing to bet that you had at least one of these. Some of you diehards probably went to great lengths to acquire dozens of these. You stood in long lines that wrapped around city blocks. You scoured every toy store you could to find them. Grown adults pushed other people out of the way before they could beat them to it. Divorced couples fought over them as priceless assets. Some sank their entire life savings into collecting the rarest ones, believing that one day they'd be able to fund retirements and put kids through college. But today, you can find these being sold at Goodwill and garage sales for less than a dollar. Maybe you still have yours, shoved away in a box at the back of the closet or collecting dust in the attic, still hoping for your big payday to come. I speak, of course, of the Beanie Baby. The toy itself was nothing remarkable, basically just a small stuffed animal filled with plastic pellets, but we went nuts over these things when they first came out. And the more we had, the more we thought we were sitting on an eventual gold mine. But then the Beanie Baby bubble burst, leaving us with a closet full of toys worth virtually nothing. What we once saw as treasure quickly became trash. Well, in our sermon passage today, the Apostle Paul tells us about a time in his life when an even bigger bubble burst for him, leaving him spiritually bankrupt. But by God's grace, he found something better, something that would actually pay out when he needed it most and the stakes were highest. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 3, 1 to 11. So far throughout the letter, Paul's been calling the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel. And the primary way that they are to do that is by contending together for the gospel, standing united in the gospel, and putting the interests of others before their own. And along the way, he has put forth various examples of what that looks like in action. So first, he held up Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, took the form of a servant, and went to the cross in obedience to God the Father. Then he held up Timothy and Epaphroditus, who both risked their lives in service to Christ so that they could minister to Paul. And that's where we left off a couple weeks ago. Well, now Paul's going to hold himself up as an example, giving us a kind of biographical sketch of his own pursuit of Christ. And in doing so, he's going to show us what he once valued most in life was nothing compared to gaining Christ. Here's what he says, Philippians chapter 3. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. Jesus Christ is infinitely better than everything. So put all your confidence in him and nothing else. Jesus Christ is infinitely better than everything. So put all of your confidence in him and nothing else. This is the case that Paul is trying to make to us this morning. And he does this by drawing a sharp contrast between our futile attempt to gain right standing with God by works and the surpassing value of gaining Christ by faith. Our self-righteousness versus Christ's righteousness. Works-based righteousness versus faith-based righteousness. Our religious resumes versus Christ's resume. You or Jesus? Where should you put your confidence? That's the central question Paul answers for us in these verses. And his answer is a no-brainer. Compared to Christ, our credentials simply don't stack up. In fact, nothing does. So 2 points to our sermon this morning. We'll look first at the empty gains of trusting in your own achievements, and then secondly, at the eternal gains of trusting in the superiority of Christ. So point number one, empty gains. Empty gains. This is verses 1-6. In verse 1, Paul brings us back to some familiar territory in the book when he calls the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. The theme of joy is a major one in this letter and something Paul is quick to bring up over and over and over. He references joy some 15 times in the letter. But what's new about this call to joy here in verse 1 is that Paul specifies where the Philippians should find their joy. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And I think this is important because here Paul is reminding us once again where our joy is ultimately grounded. The source of joy is not in our circumstances or people or things going our way or stuff or our accomplishments or ourselves. The source of our joy is in Christ. It's in knowing him and gaining him and delighting in him and all the glories of the gospel, no matter what else is happening to us. This is why Paul's so adamant about the Philippians pursuing joy. Because he knows that the Christian's joy is tied to our remaining in Christ. And yet we are so prone to believing the lie that we will find our joy in something or someone other than Christ. We're quick to forget, and so Paul is quick to remind us that true, everlasting, enduring joy is only found in one place, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one reason why, as one of your pastors, every time I preach for you, you're going to hear me repeat myself a lot. Each Sunday, I open God's word to you. I've really got one objective, to give you Jesus, to open this book and put the gospel in all the glories of it in front of your face. And I do this not only because every page of this book is ultimately about Jesus, but because I know how fast we forget the basics of the Christian faith. Now, I don't mean that we forget it intellectually, but functionally, as soon as we walk out those doors today, I know there are a million different things that are going to tempt us to look for our joy in them and not in the Lord. Reminding the Philippians about the basics of the gospel was no trouble for Paul and was a safeguard for them. And so I'm going to do the same thing here for you. Brothers and sisters, may we never, ever grow bored or tired of the basics of the gospel. Because you can be sure that there is real spiritual danger threatening to steal our joy in Christ and to weaken our confidence in him. It's exactly why Paul sounds the alarm on these false teachers in verse 2. So look at verse 2. Three times he warns the Philippians to be on the lookout for a particular group of people. And he does it in the strongest terms possible. He doesn't hold any punches here. He calls these guys dogs, which is not a term for they're not his friends. They're not his dogs. Right? He calls them evil workers and mutilators of the flesh. Now, who are these people? Well, they were a group of devout Jews called Judaizers who claimed to believe Jesus was the promised Messiah, but taught that Gentile believers had to first become Jews before they could be truly Christians. And that meant that they had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. In other words, these Jews thought of Christianity as Judaism plus a little extra, almost just another sect of Judaism. But in effect, what they were doing was adding Judaism to the gospel. It wasn't Jesus that saved you or made you a Christian. It was Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus obedience to the law, Jesus plus your status as a Jew. That's really what made you a part of God's people. And Paul says, nah. He's got no time for such nonsense. These Judaizers had been hounding him for over a decade, basically coming into town after him and trying to undo all the gospel work that he had done, spewing their twisted version of Christianity. And so Paul takes this opportunity to warn this largely Gentile congregation in Philippi to watch out for these guys because their message was flat out false and fundamentally misunderstood how Christ had already fulfilled the Old Testament law. For many conservative Jews, the sign of entrance into the covenant family of God was the physical act of circumcision. It was an essential marker of Jewish identity and a clear sign of one's inclusion in the people of God and all the blessings that came with that. And this is why circumcision was so crucial and so important for them. So when these Judaizers told Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised before they could be real proper Christians, they were saying, in effect, that these Gentiles couldn't really enjoy the benefits of the gospel and the blessings of belonging to God until they went under the knife and solemnly pledged themselves to live under the Old Testament law. But Paul says such thinking fundamentally fails to understand the true meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament. And this is why he calls these guys dogs and mutilators of the flesh. Because in Christ, Gentile Christians, like these Philippian Christians, already possessed all the benefits and blessings of belonging to God without being circumcised. In Christ, they already have everything the old covenant promised and pointed to. And it's theirs by faith in Christ, not by their works, not by their performance, not by their ethnic identity, not by their status as a Jew. It doesn't matter if they've been circumcised in the flesh by some rabbi. That's not what brings you into the covenant community. What matters is that you have been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. This is why Paul can call Gentile believers who hadn't been physically circumcised in verse 3 the circumcised. And those who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Because he's tapping into the reality that true circumcision is that of the heart, produced by the Spirit, now evidenced in a changed life, brought about by the gospel, which Old Testament circumcision anticipated and pointed to and has now been fulfilled for us in the coming of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, Romans 2, verse 29, that a true Jew is not one who's been circumcised in the flesh, but one who is one inwardly and who has undergone a circumcision of the heart done by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. In other words, being a Christian and receiving all the blessings of belonging to God, it is not about your physical birth or the physical act of being circumcised. It's about spiritual rebirth. It's not about being born a Jew or becoming a Jew by following the law. It's about being born again, becoming a new creation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But these Judaizers, by adding these requirements, they were denying and rejecting all that. They're boasting, not in Christ, but in their Jewish pedigree and their performance of the law. And to prove just how futile it is to do that, Paul rolls out a religious resume that just crushes his competitors. That's what he does in verses 4-6. Look at these verses. If Paul was the type of guy who put confidence in the flesh, in his own pedigree and his performance, then he would wipe the floor with these dogs. You think these guys have grounds for religious confidence, Paul says? Listen to this. Listen to what I got. You want to talk pedigree? I can play that game. I'm so Jewish, my mom and dad circumcised me when I was 8 days old, just like God told Abraham to do in Genesis 17. I'm an eight-dayer, baby. And not only that, I'm of the nation of Israel. My ancestors are true-blooded Jews. I ain't no half-breed. Every branch of my family tree is Jewish, and so are the roots. I wasn't grafted in. I belong to the covenant people by birth. You want to talk about tribes? I come from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that produced Israel's first king, and one of the only two of the 12 tribes that didn't rebel against the Davidic dynasty. I'm a loyalist with royal blood in my veins. You want to talk culture? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I ain't been Hellenized. I'm a pure Jew. We only speak Hebrew in my house. We only eat what's kosher at my table. You want to talk performance? Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. Everyone worshiped the ground that I walked on. I was honored and held in the highest regard because of how scrupulously I obeyed the Mosaic law. Zeal? I was so zealous for the purity of God's people, I persecuted the church. I had Christians on my hit list. I used to hunt them down and approve their executions. I wanted to exterminate them like rats. I wanted to wipe Christianity off the map. Regarding the righteousness in the law, baby, I was blameless. Every fast and festival, did it. Every Sabbath requirement, did it. Every sacrifice, check. Every food law, done. Even when I failed, even when I sinned, I did everything the law demanded of me to atone for my sin. I kept all of it. I was faultless. I was a Navy SEAL caliber Jew. I was the goat. If God was going to be impressed by anybody's religious resume, it was mine. Some sanctified smack talk here. You know, from a human standpoint, Paul had a religious resume that could not be rivaled. It gave him an advantage in every conceivable way. Circumcised on the eighth day, religious advantage. Of the nation of Israel, ethnic advantage. Of the tribe of Benjamin, ancestral advantage. A Hebrew of Hebrews, cultural advantage. As to the law, a Pharisee, educational advantage. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, personality advantage. As to the law, blameless, moral advantage. And just like those Judaizers, Paul saw all these advantages as spiritual assets that made him righteous and impressive to God. You know, I suspect that most of us in this room right now will not be greatly tempted to boast about our Jewish heritage or to put our confidence in our obedience to the Old Testament law or the physical act of circumcision. But I am certain that every single person in this room right now could fall prey to the same attitude displayed by these Judaizers and by Paul before he became a Christian. All of us, even born again Christians, are tempted to think that what's most important is building a religious resume of good works that show off how great and worthy we are. Thinking the thing that God cares about most is our performance and our personal accomplishments. Maybe it's your money or your social status, your education, your success, your health, or the family that you were born into. When it comes to your security before God, maybe your confidence, it's in an aisle you walked, or your baptism, or your Christian parents, or the denomination that you align with, or the tradition that you value, or the translation of the Bible you read, or your church membership, or your philosophy of ministry, or how much you serve in the church, or your attendance, or how much you give, the rules that you follow, the sins that you avoid. Brothers and sisters, trusting in these things, thinking these are what make you a real Christian, or at least a serious one, it's just another way of putting your confidence in the flesh. The Apostle Paul used to put his confidence in this kind of stuff too. He used to see all of his advantages as gain. He used to put confidence in his pedigree and in performance. This is what he used to think was the basis for being righteous before God. But then the bubble burst because he met someone with a resume and a righteousness far better than his. And that changed everything. This is what he turns to in verses 7 to 11. Verses 7 to 11. Point number 2, eternal gains. Eternal gains. So in these verses, Paul takes his religious resume, he holds it up, he crumples it up, and he throws it in the garbage can. All those things that he once thought gave him an advantage, he now considers utter loss. And why? Why have all these assets suddenly lost all their value? Verse 7. But everything that was gained to me, I now consider to be a loss because of Christ. So compared to the glories of Christ, all those things Paul thought were spiritual assets, he now sees as liabilities because they were keeping him from Christ. Everything that Paul thought, believed, and valued, and worked so hard for was reevaluated in light of Jesus. But it's not just his religious resume that he throws in the trash, that he puts in the loss column. It's everything. That's what he says in verse 8. I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. Everything, all things, all of it goes in the loss column. And lose it all he did. You know, when Paul traded in his confidence in the flesh for confidence in Christ, when he became a Christian, his life didn't get easier. His life got a lot harder. But listen to how he describes what he suffered and lost because of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 29. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one with far more labors. many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there's the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn? And do I not burn with indignation? This is just an astonishing list. And yet, perhaps what's even more astonishing than all the loss Paul had suffered and endured since becoming a Christian is the attitude he had about it. None of what I just read to you is uttered by way of complaint. He's not throwing a pity party for himself. He ain't mad about losing everything. He's glad about it. And not only that, he says he considers everything he's lost, everything that at one time was the very basis of his identity and his standing before God, get this, all of it, he says, is trash, rubbish, dung, something to flush down the toilet. And the question we've got to be asking here is why? Why does a guy like Paul consider everything he's lost, everything he's given up as dung? Why does he see the loss of all things as such a tremendous gain? What's his return on investment here? What's the ROI? Verse 9. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Paul puts everything in the loss column so that he can gain Christ. On one side stands everything the world has to offer him, including his former life in Judaism and all those credentials that came with it. And on the other side stands Christ alone and all the righteousness that comes with him. And as Paul evaluates the scales, he evaluates both sides when he appraises what his past life offered him versus what Christ offers him. Paul says there is absolutely no contest. Nothing can compare to Jesus and the righteousness from God that Jesus secures. What Paul teaches us in verse 9 is extremely important for understanding what it means to be a Christian. Paul says that one of the reasons he's gladly endured the loss of all things in exchange for Christ is so that he might be found in him. Here, Paul is setting our sights on the last day, the day when all of us stand in judgment before a holy God. And on that day, Paul says he wants to be found in him. That is, he wants to be found in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul has come to realize, by God's grace, he's not as righteous as he once thought he was. He's not as righteous as he once thought. Having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, it's not going to do the trick when he stands before his creator and the judge of all the earth. On that day, it won't matter how righteous Paul is in his own eyes. Verses 4-6 aren't going to stand up. Only God's assessment of him will matter on that day. On that day, he will need God to declare him righteous. He could have all the laurels in the land, but if he doesn't have the righteousness that comes from God, then none of it will matter. It will have gained him nothing. But if he has the righteousness that comes from God, well, then he gains everything. He gains eternity with Jesus. But where's he going to find that righteousness? Where are we going to find such righteousness? Well, here's the bad news. We're not going to find it in ourselves, because none of us is righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we'll have to find it somewhere else. We need another source of righteousness. And this is what makes the gospel such good news. Paul says here in verse 9, elsewhere throughout the New Testament, believers have received the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ alone. This is what's called imputed righteousness. And this is the opposite of works-based righteousness or self-righteousness, which is the kind of righteousness Paul said he'd earned through his own performance of the law. Works-based righteousness is a way of trying to work your way up to God. And that kind of righteousness, Paul says, gets you nowhere. It's useless. It's a road to nowhere. It's all dung. What we need is the righteousness of another. What the Protestant reformer Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that comes down to us, that God gives to us freely as a gift that we receive by faith. We need a righteousness that we receive from God by faith, not a righteousness that we achieve and work for ourselves by works. And the only place, the only person where we can find such righteousness is in Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, who emptied himself and came down from heaven and assumed the form of a servant for sinners like us. And that's why Paul wants to be found in him. Because he's come to see that it's only in Christ's righteousness that he'll be safe when he stands before God in judgment. If he stands before God in his own righteousness, he's cooked. He's going to be condemned. But if he's in Christ, he will be justified. This is what happens. This is the sweet exchange that takes place when we repent of our sins and grab hold of Christ by faith. This right here, it's the white-hot center of the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's what makes the good news such good news. When we put our faith in Christ, God justifies us. He declares us. He makes sinners like us righteous. He looks at us and declares us not guilty, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. All the punishment of our sin gets placed on Christ, and all his righteousness gets credited to us. And as a result, we stand justified before a holy God. And this is entirely a free gift of God's grace that comes to us by faith alone. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you see all that we have gained in Christ? Do you see how good it is to lose everything to be found in him? We have an immeasurably kind and generous God who has given sinners like us the gift of his own righteousness in his son, Jesus Christ. The Christian life, then, it is not about our struggle to achieve our own paltry human righteousness. Far, 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 far from it. It's about accepting and trusting and delighting in and gaining Christ and his perfect righteousness. See, God doesn't want your righteousness. He's not interested in your resume. It's not what he's looking for. You know what God wants from you? He wants your trust. He wants you to take all your good works, all your accolades, all your credentials, all the anxiety that you feel over your performance and all your failures, take all that and trade it in for an unshakable confidence and a simple faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, this is the offer that God is making you today. This is the offer on the table. Look to Christ as your righteousness. Grab hold of his righteousness by faith. Don't trust in your own righteousness because you don't have any. You don't have what it takes to stand justified before a holy God on your own. Even Paul, who said he was blameless as to the righteousness under the law, understood that he was under the judgment of God and needed Christ's righteousness. Friend, it's only by relying on Christ, who lived a perfect life of obedience, even to the point of death on a cross for the sins of his people, and who rose from the dead to defeat death and sin. It's only by faith in him and his work that you can be declared righteous by God. So stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in Christ alone. Rely on his righteousness. But this righteousness we receive from God through faith in Christ, it's not where the Christian life stops. This isn't the only thing we learn about being a Christian in these verses. There's more. Look at what Paul says next in verses 10 to 11. Even though he's already gained Christ by faith, Paul tells us in verse 10 that he wants to know him more. By this point, Paul had known Christ. He'd been a Christian for almost 30 years. And yet here he is saying his goal is to know him more. And what he means is that he wants to know him better and better. Christianity at its core is about a personal, living, dynamic relationship with the risen Christ. It's a relationship forged by God's love for us in Christ and our love for Christ that's wrought about by the Holy Spirit. And it's this love that makes Paul want to know Christ more. In the same way that a husband and a wife who have been happily married for 30 years never grow tired of one another. That's what Paul says our experience of Jesus is like. The riches bound up in Christ are never ending. They're an ocean without bottom or shore. And we will spend eternity swimming around in them, wave after wave after wave of his glory washing over us. There will always be more depths, more beauty, more to know and to discover about his glory. And even now here, it's our delight and our duty to know Jesus Christ better and better. That's why we read our Bibles. It's why we gather with the saints each Sunday. It's why we pray. It's why we lift up our voices in song. Not so that we can feel better about ourselves, but so that we can know Christ. That's the goal of all of this. In particular, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. And what does all that mean? Well, when he speaks of wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he means he wants to experience the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. He wants to feel that same power at work in his own life to make him holy, to help him fight sin, to grow in his love for God, and to give him the strength to endure to the end. In other words, he wants what every Christian wants, the power to be conformed to the will of God and the power to finish the race. But he also knows that for that to happen, he's going to have to share in Christ's sufferings by being conformed to Christ's death. And once again, Paul is reminding us that suffering for Christ comes with being a follower of Christ. Just as Jesus suffered and went to the cross, so too must we take up our cross and follow him. This is how God, in his wisdom, makes us more like Christ. It's the road that we all must walk on the way to glory, which is where all this ends in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Paul wants to know Christ in all these ways so that at the end of the road, he might reach the resurrection from among the dead. He doesn't know when death will call his number. He knows it's creeping up on him. But he knows he wants to pursue Christ as long as he's got breath left in his lungs. He knows that attaining that glorious end, the final resurrection, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, the very dwelling place of God, all of it's bound up with him persevering in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so what does he do? He makes it his goal in life to know Christ and nothing else. Nothing else matters to him. Single-minded resolve to know Christ and make it home. Brothers and sisters, there is an ocean of glory. There's an ocean of glory in Christ Jesus for us to know and to experience. Paul wasn't content merely dipping his toes in the water. He suffered the loss of all things so that he could gain Christ and the righteousness that comes from God through faith. And he made it his sole ambition in life to know more of Christ, to know more of this Christ who had saved him. He went to war with his sin, fighting with Christ's resurrection power. He conformed his life to Christ's sharing and his suffering to the point of death. He set his eyes on the end, trusting that if he died with Christ, he would stand with him in glory. And one day soon, if we endure to the end, we will stand with him in glory too. Soon, we will see our Savior face to face. The one who went to the cross and then got up out of the grave. Until then, brothers and sisters, make it your goal to know him and nothing else, because it doesn't get better than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for Jesus. This morning, what a tremendous gift. Help us never to grow content merely dipping our toes in the water of Jesus. Help us to know him. Give us a thirst and a desire and a greater confidence in him. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take a moment now to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.